Luke chapter 23. Last week we dealt with the 34th verse, and this week we are going to be dealing with the 43rd verse and what just comes before that. But we will read the verses 26 through 49. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, put the cross on him and made him carry it, being Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughter Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is our text. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may he strengthen us by it. Dear people of God, called to be saints, in a day like ours, when you see all the turmoil in this world and even in our own nation, we must understand there are no accidents in a world that is governed by God. We understand what the scripture says, that even the hairs of our head are numbered, and that nothing in all creation happens by chance, but it comes from our Father's hand. That is also very true concerning the death of our Lord on the cross. Whatever happened here was, as the apostle says in Acts 4, was according to God's hand in counsel, what it determined to be done. When Pilate gives the order for the crucifixion of Jesus between two thieves, unknown probably to him, he was putting into execution the eternal decree of God and was fulfilling his prophetic word, as we read it last week in Isaiah 53, many years before Isaiah prophesied that the Christ was to be numbered with the transgressors. God never fails to accomplish his will. The Lord was crucified between two thieves. Now the drama that unfolds between the three figures on the crosses has been considered by many to be most surprising and yet one of the most instructive incidents in all the gospel narratives. In the salvation of one of the thieves, the gospel is clearly portrayed and heresy clearly opposed. In fact, the doctrine of purgatory, sacramentalism, universalism, and the notion of soul sleep is all refuted in this interchange. Now, when you see Christ hanging on the cross, you must understand the status Christ had, humanly speaking, achieved in this life. That is the status of a criminal. At his birth, Jesus occupied the place of the beasts of the earth, and in his death, the refuse of humanity. And he did this consciously as our mediator. He took the place that was due us because of our sin. That is, he took the place of shame. He took the place of transgressors. He took the place of criminals condemned to death. And there on the cross, Jesus is exhibited for us as one who is despised and rejected by men, as the prophet had foretold. And it's under such conditions that we see the drama of salvation. Sinners who revile, who reject, a sinner who repents and believes, and the Savior's gracious redemption. In this story, God shows he is sovereign. Two criminals, probably equally near to Jesus, saw and heard all that transpired during those fatal 6 hours on the cross. Both of them were worthy of death. Both were suffering acutely. Both dying. And both urgently needed forgiveness. Yet one dies in his sin, hardened and unrepentant. The other repents, calls upon Jesus, and receives salvation. You say, why? That's only because of the sovereignty of God. And it's something that happens to this very day over and over again. Under the same sermon, one man will listen with indifference while another will have his eyes open to see his need and will be moved to seek God's mercy. God's word never fails to accomplish whatever he intends. God's sovereign mercy is revealed here on the cross. Salvation by grace, sovereign, irresistible, free grace, illustrated in the story of the dying thief. Consider the man closely. He had not led a moral life, and since he was dying, he could not actively serve God in this life. Before his conversion, he had little respect for the law of God or the law of men. He died, you'd say, without the opportunity for good works. In a sense, you could say he died without developing a Christian character. And so when Jesus answers him, we must see that if this man is saved, it is by sovereign grace, and there is nothing of him in it. This criminal we see hanging on the cross, and probably just about facing him, was another criminal. And for the first while on the cross, both of them were hardened in their sin. Along with the taunts and the jeers of the crowd, these two thieves joined in heaping abuse upon the Savior. Not only the Pharisees, not only the passers-by, but according to Mark 15, these two criminals together insulted Jesus. Although facing eternal judgment, they yet taunted the Christ. And yet sometime within those hours, the one thief begins to realize something. Why the change? We don't know. It's the work of the Spirit. Was it because of the gospel proclamation that Pilate had nailed to the top of the cross? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? Was it because he could see something in Jesus that made him believe in Jesus? Maybe he had heard or known Jesus before? We don't know. But suddenly it sank in that he was facing death. He was going to come face to face with the living God, and the Spirit of God worked regeneration. You think about it, this man's conversion, his rebirth and conversion, occurred at a time when, to all outward appearances, Jesus had lost all power to save either himself or others. There is Jesus, humiliated by his enemies, public opinion largely turned against him. You'd say, how could that man be the Messiah, the Christ, as he died on the cross? There was no one in the crowd at this moment preaching, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And yet here is this thief who suddenly sees Jesus for who he is, the Savior of sinners and the King of the world. You have to remember, when the thief makes his prayer, he had not yet seen the supernatural occurrences of the day. He had not seen the hours of darkness. He couldn't have heard about the torn veil in the temple. He had not experienced the earthquake. He had not heard the centurion's confession. He had not witnessed the resurrection from the dead. All he saw was a man dying, just like he was, despised and rejected by men. And yet when his partner continued to taunt Jesus, saying, save yourself and us, this man suddenly turned on his partner and rebukes him. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Something he could have said only through the miracle of grace. And now, of course, Jesus is faced with two prayers. The one prayer was, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. In other words, get us down off this cross, or these crosses. And the other prayer was, in essence, Jesus, you stay on the cross and gain that kingdom. The evil one continued to tempt Jesus in his last hours. You don't have to die. You have the power to come down from the cross. You have the power to save these two men from death, eternal death, because they were both criminals. Jesus, you do not have to die. And the unrepentant thief, you'd say, as a tool of the evil one, was challenging Jesus to demonstrate that he was the Christ and do as he asked. Take us down from the cross. But of course, Jesus could not come down, because if he came down, he would not be the Christ. He had come to do his Father's will and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he would do it. But the temptation was there. And on the other hand was the penitent thief, who clearly had come to see who Jesus was. How could he see this in the dying form of Jesus? We don't know. But his prayer was not, Jesus, save yourself and him, but simply, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And so there's those two options. Come down from the cross, demonstrate your messiahship, by which action, of course, he would cease to be the Messiah, or stay on the cross, appear as a failure, and be my Redeemer. Life or death. And Christ's answer demonstrates that he chose death on the cross because he understood the will of the Father, and he understood that this was, ironically, the way of life. He remains faithful to his calling. He was there as a substitute for all believers. Yet these two men are representative of people throughout the world. And you are going to find yourself in one thief or the other. Take careful note of the response of Christ to each man. The repentant thief's first recorded words are a rebuke to his partner in crime. Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And that's a marvelous confession he makes here, a confession we all have to make. At first, both men, as I've said, derided Jesus in a demonstration of human depravity and of the natural hatred of the sinful mind against God. And we have to understand that that same depravity by nature is in each one of us. And unless a miracle of divine grace is wrought upon us, there is that same hatred against God and Christ present. Scripture is clear on that one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There is no difference, as the apostle. All have sinned and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. I must make that point this morning, because unless we see our condition as the thief on the cross came to see it, we shall never join him in the prayer with our hearts, saying, "Lord, remember me." Or ever hear Christ's amen to our prayer. We must be stripped of the filthy rags of our self-righteousness before we are ready for the garments of salvation and joy. And if you say, "But I'm no thief." Yeah, I'm a sinner. But a criminal may not represent me. You're wrong. You and I are thieves of the worst sort. We have robbed God of his glory in our thoughts, in our words, and our deeds. You and I, created as image bearers, have taken and used the creation for our glory rather than his. Sinners serve another master. Yes, we fall short of his glory. We are all thieves and justly deserve a sentence of death. And the man on the cross no longer protested his sentence of death. He saw he deserved it. He came in that sense under the conviction of justice and of his sin. He recognized that he was dying, ending his life on earth as a rebel against God and justly condemned. And he at this point, in a sense, concurs with the judgment of God. He's believing God. And there's a point we all have to come to, for no one can escape the justice of God. But by sovereign grace, this man's repentance toward God was accompanied by something else. And that was faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he confess his own unworthiness, not only does he repent of his former taunts, not only does he rebuke his fellow criminal, he turns to the Savior and asks Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Perhaps he again saw that inscription above Jesus, and somehow in that heard the gospel message. But when you come into your kingdom, remember me. That's an incredible request. Not save me from death, Lord, as the other thief was praying. Not honor me, Lord, because I just spoke up for you. No, remember me. And in that one word, remember me, there is a whole world of meaning. Because it implies the same thing that when it says God remembers his covenant, God never forgets it, of course, but when he remembers his covenant, it implies a whole world of meaning. It means God remembers his covenant and he blesses his people. And so here he is really praying, bless me. Bless me. Don't hold my sins against me, but in fact, bless me. He's an outcast of society. People would quickly forget his passing. And what he asks of Jesus is, a man who's dying, remember me. You know, what does he mean? Remember me. When you come into your kingdom. Jesus is dying. And did he think of Jesus as coming into his kingdom at his death? Probably not. Perhaps what he was thinking was that at the end of the age, you know, when all men will be raised, then Jesus would return in royal glory, and Jesus at that time, remember me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. And it's a prayer that reveals his faith. It's a prayer that looks as foolish as anything ever said. To a man dying on the cross, a man dying as a condemned criminal, rejected by society, you ask him, remember me when you enter your kingdom? In the face of the jeering crowds, this man says, he's done nothing wrong. This man, by his confession, sets himself up for the jeers and laughter of the crowds who may have thought him utterly foolish to ask Jesus this question. And yet the man reveals some clear spiritual thinking. He clearly believes in a future life where a righteous God would hand out retribution. He sees his own sinfulness. He sees God's sentence as just. He sees Jesus innocent of sin. He confesses Jesus as Savior and Lord. Jesus had prayed just earlier, Father, forgive them. In other words, Father, suffer them. Don't destroy these people right away. And now he said, Lord, remember me. He wants the forgiveness of sins. He believes in the resurrection. Where did he learn all this? We don't know, except that his reception of truth is possible only by divine revelation and the Spirit's power. When people accept the gospel message as it is proclaimed this day in the person of Christ, the inscription on the cross, when people pray humbly to be remembered by him, Jesus' response is, amen, you will be with me in paradise. God rewards those who seek him. Jesus could simply, of course, have remained silent, as he had before Pilate. That man deserved to die. He could have said, sorry, you left it. Too late. I have no time to check if you're sincere in your repentance. Should have come sooner. I'm kind of involved now in my own problems. But Jesus had said earlier that him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And to the insult of the crowd, he didn't reply. To the prayer of the unrepentant thief, he paid no attention. But when he hears the humble prayer of a contrite but believing thief, he promptly responds with an answer of peace. Amen. I will remember you. Jesus is willing and able to save completely all who come to him. If Christ received this penitent thief, this now believing thief, then no one need to despair if they but come to him. There is no one beyond the reach of the Savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And there is nothing worse than that. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. You cannot find a pit so deep. You cannot find a sin so severe that God's love and mercy is not deeper still. Even when on a deathbed, after a life of sin and disobedience, sinners are not beyond the reach of divine grace. And with a salvation that is far more abundant, far more rich, far more wonderful than we can know, this man asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom, and he's probably thinking way into the future here. And Jesus says to him, yes, today you will be with me in paradise. No, not at the resurrection of the dead. Today. And not simply a remembrance and some token blessing, but with the Lord. Not in some earthly kingdom, but in paradise. Divine grace exceeds human expectations. God does far more for us than we even ask or think. How hard the evil one wants to rob us of the comfort of this text. By faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice, our sins are washed away and we are made right with God. By faith we enter into divine fellowship. God has called us into the fellowship of his Son. We are saved to serve, and Christ enters in to eat and to drink and to fellowship in intimate communion. Today, you shall be with me. No greater blessing. When a loved one dies, it's not into a state of unconsciousness for years and years. It's not into a purgatory of some kind where he has to yet make amends. It's into the very presence of Christ, which is why the psalmist can say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. By death, he takes them into his presence. The apostle says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Christ said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. To be remembered by Christ is more than we can hope for, but Christ has promised that to all who ask for mercy with faith in the crucified Lord, he would bring them into his fellowship. Those who confess him before men, he will confess before his Father in heaven. He will remember them. Rest assured that no sinner who genuinely confesses Christ will be denied. The amen of Christ here sufficiently proves this. But anyone who refuses to repent, like the other thief on the cross, for them there is no word of mercy, and they, like this man, will die in their sin. We must hear the words of grace and mercy that Jesus speaks to the repentant sinner, and hear the gospel message spoken to us this day, and make our prayers the humble and sincere, Lord, remember me, and do not delay. Do not put it off. The minister was once warning his congregation about the dangers of procrastination on this matter when a member in his congregation shouted, "What about the thief on the cross?" As if to say, "Well, you can do it at the last minute, you know." And the minister's quick reply was, "Which thief?" It's dangerous to delay. Confess him today while you hear his voice, while he comes to you in his word. And for those who believe, is there any more joyous message for us to receive than that sinful people, thieves like us who have robbed God of glory, can yet enter into his divine fellowship because Christ died on the cross? Praise God for his rich blessings and for his sovereign mercy. Amen.